Now, Saul first appears in chapter 7 and verse 58, when those who stoned Stephen, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That is to say, Saul was identified with the stoning of Stephen. It is probable that Stephen said all the exact opposite things of what Paul himself believed, or Saul as he is at this stage of things. And the other interesting thing is, of course, that here we have the comment that he was a young man at that particular stage in Acts 7 and verse 58. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And we read in chapter 8 verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, as dragging men and women, committed them to prison. And because Saul is the thread, he's been mentioned so far, but now the attention switches to Philip, and then back in chapter 9, we now pick up the story. And that's the thrust of the word yet. It is the same word, means the same thing as the word still. And Saul still breathing out threatenings and slaughter. We read that he made havoc of the church. Hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And now he's still breathing out threatenings and slaughters. The word here for breathing out can mean actually breathing in. And the other meaning of it is breathing upon. As we would use the expression breathing down someone's back, meaning that we're pressurizing them, we're frightening them, scaring them, forcing them into a course of action perhaps that they might not want to take. So we might say that Saul here was breathing down the backs of the Christians, the individual Christians. And he took no regard whether it was men or women. He was quite happy in his blindness to do these things. So we read that Saul still, or yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And that, of course, would be a difficult thing to come to terms with. It may come to that in this country. But if the state, you see, starts issuing laws and start doing things, and you get local petty officials who might start putting pressure on individuals in local churches or on churches. And I only put it like that to try and just give you the idea of how it was for these first early Christians. And we read, of course, that because of this persecution, they were scattered abroad throughout Samaria, and it looks as if particularly that they congregated in Syria, in Damascus. Now, Damascus is about 160 miles from Jerusalem northwards. And that was quite a long way to go. And though it is clear that Saul had been actively engaged in persecuting and pursuing Christians in many places, it does seem that particularly he wanted to go to Damascus, for there he felt that there were a number of synagogues in which these Christians were congregating and perhaps even taking over. Clearly he felt that Damascus now was his next target for that sort of reason. Now, Damascus is a very ancient city. It is first mentioned in Genesis 14. Possibly not the oldest mention, in a way I'll try and explain. But in Genesis 14, and at verse 15, we have here Abraham pursuing the enemy, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now that might just be a comment that Hobah is on the left hand of Damascus by Moses many years later, writing concerning Damascus as it was in his time. And Hobah, he says, well, is where Damascus now is. So that just, though it comes first, just might not be the earliest. But clearly, very early is the next chapter, 15 and verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Of course, it is possible. Don't know how much time went between that Eliezer might have been captured in that pursuit after Lot, and might have come from that period of history. Well, now, in thinking about Abraham, we're thinking almost 2,000 years before Christ, perhaps 1950, 1920, dating is not always easy, but just for simplicity, 1900 gets it well. So 1900 years before Christ, it is possible that Damascus was peopled after the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, which if it was, would be perhaps 2,350 years before Christ. But it might even have predated Babel. So what I'm trying to say is that this is an old town, an old place with a checkered history. And there is a prophecy in Zechariah concerning Damascus hearing the gospel, I think. But we won't investigate that particularly just now. So Saul desired letters from the high priest to Damascus to the synagogues. Now, at this point, we're only told that he desired them. We don't know whether he got them or not. But of course, Ananias is certainly under the impression that he had them. And Paul actually tells us, you know, there are two other accounts as he recites the story of his conversion before the Roman governor and before his own people in chapters 22 and 26 of Acts. He does actually tell us in one of those chapters that he did have those letters. So here we are. He desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, it was known as the way in those days, the Christians were known as people of the way or of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. You did that sort of thing, of course, if you conquered people in war. But these are his fellow countrymen. And this is peace. This is purely, I won't say his vindictiveness, but his misguided thought that he was fulfilling the perfection of the Pharisaical law in opposing those who followed the name of Christ. And I suppose in the ordinary way you might say, perhaps there would have been no changing him. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And I suppose in a way it's just perhaps worth looking up. You might like to look at it yourself in more detail. But if you look at the end of Genesis, and you look in chapter 49, and verse 27, Jacob says of Benjamin, Benjamin shall ravin, that means to prey upon, Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Keep your finger there, and turn now to towards the end of Deuteronomy. And to chapter 33. And verse 12. Now this is later, of course, in the history of the tribe. The blessing of Moses. And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Two possible ways of looking at that. That Benjamin, being beloved of the Lord, would dwell in safety by the side of the Lord. The Lord would cover him all day long, and that he should be like a child on his back. He would dwell between his shoulders. But you can also read it. You know that Benjamin shared closeness with Judah and was round about, and the nation of Judah, as opposed to the 10 tribes of Israel, included Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin. And you could say the beloved tribe of Judah dwelt in safety through the left-handed archers of Benjamin, do you see, in that sense, and dwelt in safety because of him. And the Lord will cover Judah all the day long, and Judah shall dwell between the shoulders of Benjamin. Now, but what I really want you to note is this. It looks so different, doesn't it, from Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf. And what I think you have here is the description of Benjamin, if you like, unconverted. That's their natural bent, left-handed menslayers. On the other hand, what they're like when they're converted. And you see this in Paul, don't you? Like a wolf to the prey before he's converted. And the people of God being ministered to and protected and prayed over and taught true doctrine and had letters written to them and being encouraged by the converted Paul of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, whether that is so or not, I just give it to you as one way of meditating upon the person that we see here. So we see now Saul coming to the point where he will be wonderfully dealt with by the Lord in Acts 9. So he's on his way, and he's got men with him, as we gather later, in order that they can wreak further havoc among Christians when they get to Damascus. And they're getting near to Damascus. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, everything changed in a moment. Unexpected. Not looked for. Not prayed for. Totally out of the blue, as we would say. Suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now in Acts 26 and verse 13, Paul tells us it was midday. So here is a light that eclipses midday. That's all I wanted to say. You get some idea. Check a day like today. Now if the Lord appeared to him on a day like this, say nothing of if the Lord returns on a day like this. But I don't think he will, because I think it'll be dark. The sun and the moon will have done. But I'm simply making the point, you see, that the glory that transfigured the Saviour, the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in his transfigured, risen power to Saul, quite eclipsed noonday sun. Of course, it did in warmth, it did in growth, it did in heat as well as withering his old nature. But here was this great light. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. He does not appear to have been thunderstruck, or struck, as it were, by lightning, knocked over. That does not appear to be what happened. This light shone round about him, and he collapsed, disorientated. But I think, again, the scripture here is understated. He was aware of the presence of God. He was aware that he'd met a situation that he'd never faced before. And it's all happened to him instantly. There shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth under the impulse of this bright, bright light. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Lord said, if we give a cup of cold water to a believer, in the name of a believer, we do it unto Christ. And this is another one of those places where you see the identification of the Lord with the people whom he loves. His persecuting of men and women, his persecuting of the church of God, his persecuting of believers wherever they are, his dealing with them in great indignity, dragging them off to prison. He was doing all these things to the Lord Jesus, who is identified with his people. Why persecutest thou me? But we must never forget that we are in Christ and Christ in us, and our persecutions are his persecutions. Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, you might have expected such a man so hardened and so vicious and so unkind to have been the object of Christ's great anger. You might have seen that he would have thought that he would be the object of the anger of the Lord's people, but this is not the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, here is an elect one. Here we have a picture of the behaviour of an elect person before he saved. But it doesn't mean that he can't be saved. We don't know who those are going to be saved. And here we see the power of regeneration kicking in, as it were. And he said, who art thou, Lord? Who have I been persecuting? The only people I've been persecuting are the Christians. Which Christian are you? No suggestion in his mind, I think, that Stephen had come back or anything. He understood instantly that this was God, but he didn't know, is this Jehovah? Is this the Messiah? But he wouldn't think Messiah was Jesus. Who is his question? He hears this voice. He believed it to be the voice of God. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now here is an inscrutable saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like that saying about it. Worse for Capernaum than it would have been for Sodom and Gomorrah. Only God could say these things. There'd be many guesses as to how Saul had been feeling. The picture of kicking against the pricks, of course, is a horse, or a mule, that responds to the goads, the spurs, you see. Maybe he still is stubborn, maybe he still won't respond for some reason. Maybe he hasn't got the energy to respond, that would be the case of Paul. But the picture is of being given a sharp urge and being hurt, but still continuing in the willfulness of the way. It would appear to refer to conscience, Paul's conscience. And as I say, we can't really know what particular inward thought of Saul Jesus here is speaking of. But the gist of it is very clear. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Here is a man, and many of us might have been through a parallel circumstance in our conversion, though obviously not as immediate and as powerful as this one. Here was a man who knew the law of God. And here was a man who probably, I say we don't actually know, felt something that he was not dealing according to the law of God that he professed to be perfect in and to be fighting on the side of, in dealing as he was dealing with Jewish men and Jewish women. That he certainly would be in breach of some of the laws that suggested that you should teach or treat your brethren kindly and graciously. So maybe it was along those sort of lines that the Lord had been urging his conscience onward, even while he was continually, recklessly, still breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. And of course, for ourselves, it's always hard to kick against the pricks. We have a conscience about something that we do, and we carry on doing it, and then the conscience troubles us more, and we fight against it, and we get no ease, we get no rest. Maybe we have no intention of changing, as Paul didn't hear till he was arrested. But it's a hard life resisting what you know to be wrong, but because you intend to carry on doing it. It's hard. There's no way to peace with God. There's no way to that peace which passes understanding. And he, trembling and astonished, like Isaiah, he was undone. When a powerful rebuke for sin comes upon a person, they tremble. When the fear of God and what they do for sin, that they suddenly realize how great it was and they've been carrying on as if it was of no significance, suddenly hits somebody, they will tremble. When judgment day looms, they tremble as a Belshazzar did. He trembling. But he was also astonished. He was amazed. So there was the combination. And here you see the Lord has him in his hands. He has him in respect of his great sin. But he clearly means no harm to him, because the conversation is continuing. And he's astonished that the Lord is tarrying with him and he's dealing with him, and he's astonished that it's Jesus. And through his mind in an instant probably goes all the things that he said and thought about Jesus and about the people of Jesus. So he's both trembling and astonished. As we would say, it's mind-boggling. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What's to be done in this situation? And I think it's at that moment when he is regenerated. You get this a little with the story of Zacchaeus, don't you? He comes down to the tree, just because Jesus has said, today I must come to thy house. But he's a changed man. The Lord has done it without saying anything theological, but he's done that work in his heart. And when he comes down, he's full of joy. He knows he belongs to the Lord. Jesus says so. He's a true son of Israel. And he wants to make amends for all that he's done. And that all happens in a flash. And it happens non-theologically. I mean, it happens in according to perfect rules of theology. But there is no expression of theology in the conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And there isn't here, really, except kicking against the pricks. But he's a changed man at that point, because he concedes to Jesus, what wilt thou have me to do? He'd been against him, been against his followers. And you might imagine if it was us, we might think, well, I can't go back on it. What face will I have if I go back on these things? But he says, what wilt thou have me to do? And for the short term, the Lord says to him, arise and go into the city. And in the long term, it shall be told thee there what thou must do. So in that moment he's arrested. In that moment he's virtually made an apostle. But it's what follows in the hours that follows this where the whole service that he's called to is worked out. But his obedience, his change is wrought at this particular point. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Can you keep your fingers there and look at Acts 22? And I'll try and explain the apparent difference. In Acts 22 and verse 9, we read, and they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Can you see that there? But verse 7 of our chapter says, the hearing of voice. Now let me explain. In Acts 22 verse 9, Paul is referring to the people who were with him, that they saw the light, but they didn't see the light in a salvation sense. They saw the light upon Paul. But they heard not the voice of Jesus who spoke to him. Or if they heard it, it was just jumbled, yeah, it was just a noise like thunder. But they didn't hear to understand the voice of him that spoke. Do you understand that? Okay. Now if you turn back to Acts 9, and the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. This is not the same situation. That refers, they heard Paul say, what wilt thou have me to do? But didn't see who he was talking to. Do you see? And if you grasp that, you don't think there's a muddle between the two of them. As if there's a discrepancy there. So the men which journeyed with Paul stood speechless, hearing what he said, but seeing nobody that he was talking to. And then Saul gets up. Saul arose from the earth, and he opened his eyes, but he saw no man. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Well, children used to lead blind people. And here was an act of humiliation. Saul having to be in the hands of those whom he was very arrogant about leading. And they led him by the hand into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. I expect, I have no warrant to say this officially, but I expect that it gave him some idea of what it was like for Jesus to be 3 days and nights on the cross. It wouldn't even begin to compare, but it was a little bit of misery. And it gave him some idea of the time, the length of time of the conflict that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And as he thought about these things over those 3 days, and as he tells us himself in his own account in Galatians of the years that followed, when he got alone to be with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, but that blindness spoke to him of the blindness of his heart in his life up till now. When he received his sight, he also received the Holy Ghost, the letter which would speak of the light which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. And then there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I'm here. And the Lord said, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Now, I think the Greek could be understood a little more. He was to inquire of the house of Judas. Is there a tarsion here? It's the adjective tarsion, of Tarsus. See, if he knocked on the door and said, "Is Saul here?" So people might, who knew there'd been a stranger and who knew that he was from Tarsus, might not know what his name was. But the question he had to ask was, is there a tarsion here? Paul, Saul, you see? It's a bit that way around. That was how the Greek reads. Is there a man from Tarsus here? His name is Saul. And this house would be interesting. Ananias hadn't made contact with him yet. So one is to suppose that this house that they led him to was the house they were always intending to go to. And would be the house of a vicious opponent of the Christians. Right? So it was. Again, it seemed to be probably like that. And Ananias says to the Lord, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how many evil things he does," the Greek says, "he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." He's heard, he's never met him. "And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." Now some commentaries are very critical of Ananias' asking question, but I think Ananias is just asking for clarification here. There doesn't seem to be any. He just wants to be sure that he's not betraying the church. This is an unusual dream. He could have got it wrong. He didn't think he had, but he just could have. And the livelihood of all the believers in Damascus might depend on this. So he just clarifies it with the Lord. I don't think it's anything worse. I don't think it's any unbelief or anything like that. And it's interesting, isn't it, about the vision. You would have had dreams sometimes, I expect. But he's aware in his vision that this man is named Ananias, is Paul when he's praying. And of course, Paul was praying. Very interesting. Paul was praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, says hands in a later verse, that he might receive his sight. So he knew he was going to have his sight. And then Ananias says, "He hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on my name." And Jesus says, "Go thy way, off you go. For he is a vessel of choice," a choice vessel. Wonderful expression. He is a chosen vessel, but the word comes across as choice. Special. Chosen certainly, but distinguishedly chosen. To bear my name before Gentiles, kings, well, he did before Herod, and he did before a Caesar, and possibly there were others en route. So here was a man who was going to plead the case of the Lord Jesus and preach the gospel to wicked and powerful men. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul's ministry was to be a ministry of suffering. And when you read the things he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, they're quite outstanding, aren't they? Let me just read them to you very quickly. 2 Corinthians 11, "how great things he must suffer for my name." And here are just some of them. 2 Corinthians 11:25, "Thrice was I beaten with rods," that's 39 strokes, three times. "Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." How great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, perhaps for the time's sake, we'll stop there, and I'll make a note that I stopped there and not at verse 19, and we'll pick up the story next time, God willing.